Well, good morning.
Good morning.
This morning I am preaching a message entitled, Who is Your King? Who is your King? Our initial reaction to that in our present culture, and for most of us, would be, we don't have a king. And even if I were to change the question and say, not collectively as a nation, but personally, who is your King? Many of you would be immediately tempted to say, Brother Ricky, I do not have a king. And I would just have to respectfully disagree with you. You do. You have a king. In fact, from God's perspective, in God's judgment, all of us have a king. I simply mean, who is it that calls the shots in your life? Who is running the show, to use another colloquial expression? Who is telling you how to live your life? Who tells you what is right and wrong, good and evil, wise and foolish? Who is setting the tone of your life? To whom are you looking for approval? At the end of the day, who is looking at your life and who are you waiting to say, well, you did a good job today? Or, boy, you really stunk it up today. Who is that? Who is your king? Honestly, for most Americans, the simple and straightforward answer to that question is, well, Brother Ricky, I don't have a king. And so then, from God's perspective, we learn that whether they recognize it or not, they are, he or she is, her own, his own king. I'm my own king. If God is not my king, there is not someone above me who is my king. I'm not looking to that person to set the tone of my life, to show me what is good and what is right, what is good, what is evil, what is wise and what is foolish. Then the truth is, I am my own king. You say, well, that's not too bad a deal. Here's the problem, though, and this is the proverbial catch. Whoever is your king is also your Savior. Whoever is your king is also your Savior. That is the person to whom you are looking to fix your life. And if that's you, then you are in a heck of a bind. You're in a bad place. Because what you're doing is looking to the same person that caused the mess to fix it. It's not good. And all you have to do with some folksy wisdom is just look around. Look around at the people who have determined to be their own king and look and see how life is working out for them. I meet them every day. And with earnestness that their lives would be different, it's not some glee in my heart. Hey, woohoo, look, I get to watch some fool today. No, I grieve over their life's condition. I want it to be different. I want them to be blessed and happy. I want them to have peace with God. I want them to have meaning with life. I want them to have an assurance that when they stand before God, He'll be their Father and not their judge. I want them to be blessed in every way. I understand. Who is your king? It's a critical question because whoever is your king is also your Savior. That is who you are looking to, sorry for the grammar here, to fix your life. You say, my life doesn't need fixing. Okay, hold on to that thought. I don't mean that with malice. I guess to some degree, maybe you're temporarily just not aware and maybe life is not really hard. But my experience is that if you keep living, it's not going to stay that way. You're at least going to have seasons where life does things to you and you go, boy, I don't know if I can take it anymore. Who is your king? That is the question here. Who is my king? John 19, verse number 1, we're going to keep a steady pace and so you'll want to stay with me. Most of the time you'll be fine if you open your Bibles and you leave it open to John chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him or flogged him. That is, he had him beaten. On this particular occasion, Pilate actually was beating Jesus not to be cruel. He was beating Jesus with the hopes that he would induce the Jewish people to have pity on him. In fact, as you study the Gospels, it does appear that Jesus got one beating from Pilate that was an attempt to provoke sympathy from the Jewish people, and then subsequently later in this course of events that Pilate actually turned him over and he was beaten a second time in preparation for the crucifixion. Verse number 2, "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe." All of this was what? To display in mockery, but to display contempt for Jesus as some kind of what? King. Purple clothes, a crown of thorns. Verse number 3 makes it even more explicit. "And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with their hands." The specific language here actually is not that they were punching him, they were slapping him. Now, they weren't polite slaps, but they were slaps. I find myself pausing at this moment and saying, this is interesting, and I wonder how many times that in Jesus' life that the term King of the Jews showed up. Because I found it kind of odd. I'm a preacher. I'm 51 years old. I've preached 3,000 times. Okay, so I'm pretty familiar with the New Testament. There is the concept of the kingdom of God that you find in the Gospels. And Jesus comes on the ministry, on the stage, and he says, okay, the kingdom of God is here. Or the kingdom of God is near. And likewise, he'll say, the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, and you and I kind of understand that you can't have the kingdom of God without a king. You can't have the kingdom of heaven without a king. And so Jesus is subtly announcing that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has arrived because he, the king, is here. That's what's being said. And so that's really prominent in the Gospels. But this idea of the king of the Jews, I couldn't remember how many times that something like that was used positively about Jesus. And so actually, the wise men, when they go to see Jesus shortly after his birth, Matthew 2:2, they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So that term is used positively there. And then interestingly enough, the only other time it's used positively with respect to Jesus, it's embraced, is in Matthew 21, where the prophecy from the book of Zechariah is recorded. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Now, I can't go too deeply into this morning, but it is to say that in Matthew 21, it is odd, it is strange, it is unusual that a king would be riding on a donkey. What do you expect a king to be riding on, right? At least a thoroughbred horse. He's the victor, right? He's the charge, or perhaps even he's being pulled in some kind of chariot. But the idea that the king would be riding on a donkey is an odd sight. It indicates to you that the king here is a different kind of king than you might typically think. There's supposed to be a question implied with the riding of the donkey. So here's the question: who is your king? Who is my king? The soldiers were clear: this is no king. He's no king. And we'll show you how he's no king. We're going to shove this crown of thorn on his head. We're going to be a part of this beating that's meant to abuse him and mock him and make fun of him. And then we're going to shout like pretended worship, "Hail, King of the Jews! Woohoo!" All of this is mockery. Who is your king? Who is my king? Verse number 4, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you,'" what? "'That you may know I find no fault in him. I find no guilt in him. I found no grounds for charging him.'" So Pilate, he wants to do what is right to some degree. And so he brings Jesus out in front of the Jews again. He has beat him. And he has said, look, I've examined the man. I've scrutinized the man. I've done what needed to be done to investigate this situation. And I just don't find any evidence that he is some kind of threat to Rome. I do not find that he has done something that deserves death. And this is the situation. Pilate again trying to communicate. Verse number 5, he says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. See what's been done to him? See how he's being treated? Do you see this? To some degree, at this point in the text, Pilate appears to be trying to provoke the Jews to pity Jesus. Perhaps also there's a desire for the mistreatment of one of their own to be faulted. Look what Rome is doing to one of your own. Don't you want to stop this? Don't you want to stand up for one of your own? Don't we have that impulse? Don't we see one who we know and we care for and we have some allegiance toward? When we see that person persecuted or being mistreated, don't we want to say, hey, stop that. Don't do that. Hasn't been that long ago that I was in a classroom at the high school and I was substitute teaching, and basically a couple of kids had picked that period to fight. And so I'm shouting, right? Stop! Quit that! You know, and they're not paying a bit of attention to me. But isn't that our impulse? Right? Isn't our impulse to stop someone being mistreated? And so Pilate is trying to play on that. But it doesn't work, does it? Verse number 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, will you take him and crucify him? For I find no fault in him. In other words, Pilate said, look, I've done due diligence. I've scrutinized the man. I've evaluated him. I've taken the testimony from him. I've asked him, this man doesn't deserve to be crucified at the hands of Rome. He's not a threat to Rome. And he's done what he thought he could do to kind of manipulate the emotions of the Jewish people, maybe get them to take Jesus' side, if for no other reason than just out of pity, and it doesn't work. And so, crucify him. Crucify him. Okay, look, guys, I don't want to be a part of this. This is not justice. So, if you guys are determined to judge this man and have him killed, then you do it, but I don't want to be a part of it. Pilate wants to make the Jewish religious leaders own this injustice. Verse number 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, what law are they talking about? They're most surely talking about Leviticus 24:16. Here's what it says. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. The idea was that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, and according to the reckoning of the Jewish religious leaders, there's no such thing. God could not have a son in the sense, in the way that Jesus meant it, and in the way that Jesus lived it out. Now, they were wrong, but that's what they thought. So, they felt perfectly justified in seeing to it that Jesus was killed. Now, let me just make a quick point here. I have now read the Gospels many times over. I do not think that a sincere reader of the Gospel will come to think less of Jesus than they think of his Father. I do not believe that. I think you have to have determined to try to twist what the Scripture says. I remember having a conversation some years ago with another religious group. I won't name them here, but they don't believe that Jesus is divine in the same sense that God the Father is divine. And they have their favorite texts, and they came to me one day, and I said, well, let me just ask you a question. Do you believe the Scripture, right? Yeah. And of course, they were expecting me to go to a couple of the texts that they anticipated, and I took them to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, there is a lame man that is lowered through the ceiling, and Jesus is there, and Jesus says to the man when he gets to the ground, he says, "Your son, your sins are forgiven you." And they say, what? This guy's lame. You're talking about his sins being forgiven? And there's a bunch of whispering going on, and the whispering is this. You know, it's easy for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven you, because nobody can see that happening. We can't look up on some chalkboard up in the heaven and watch God erase his sins. So it's just religious talk that has no credibility and that we don't have any way of verifying. And so Jesus says, okay, guys, which is easier? Is it easier for me to say to this man, son, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? And he's caught them. And so the answer to their question, if they were to be honest, is, well, it's harder for you to say to him, rise up and walk. And Jesus said, okay. By your own logic then, if it's harder for me to say that this man should rise up and walk, I'm telling you, and then he goes on to say, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, right? You've already said it's harder to say rise up and walk, easier to say your sins are forgiven. So by your own logic, if I say to this man, rise up and walk, and he walks, then you're also acknowledging that I have the full right and power to say to this man, his sins are forgiven. So that you may know the Son of Man on earth has power to forgive sins, rise up and walk. And the man stands up and walks out of there. The whole point of the New Testament is not to degrade Jesus, it is to exalt Jesus. And when you read it, you will find the Scripture saying repeatedly, Jesus has the right to be your king. Jesus has the right to be my king. Verse number 8, therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now this is quite interesting, and I need to explain it lest we miss something here. So in Acts chapter 14, Paul had just healed a man who had been crippled from birth. Okay? And the response of the people after this miracle was this. Verse number 11 in Acts 14. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So here they'd seen this miraculous healing, and their first impression was that one of the pantheon of gods from Mount Olympus, or some Roman version of those gods, had come down and was standing there with them. And so they were physically having a conversation with humanized gods. And now Pilate is terrified, because what has he just done? He has just had Jesus whipped. He was responsible for that. If you had that belief system, what could be more terrifying than imagining that one of the gods came down in a disguise and you didn't recognize him and you beat him? So Pilate is terrified for the wrong reasons, but he's terrified. Verse number 9. And went again into the praetorium, that is his headquarters, and said to Jesus, where are you from? There's an urgency here, isn't there? Hey, I need to know, if you are one of the gods, come down here in disguise. I want to know right now. I don't want to add another piece of bad karma to my record, right? Some kind of idea like that. And Jesus does what? He doesn't answer him at all. Verse number 10. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? That is, do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus says, God, my Father, is ultimately in charge of all this and you, Pilate. God is accomplishing the salvation of sinners through the free will acts of wicked people. God does not have to turn his enemies into puppets in order to exercise his will in and through them. That's a superior kind of sovereignty, is it? You should hear me there. He doesn't have to turn his enemies into puppets. They can keep their free will and they will still serve the sovereign God of the universe. That's what the scripture teaches. Jesus says, Pilate, you are indeed acting sinfully, but you are not the one who has acted the most sinfully. You are not the one most responsible because you did not create this situation. You didn't go get me. I was brought to you. That's the point of Jesus' saying here. Now, Pilate, you could stop all this, and you are going to be responsible for not stopping it. However, you did not create it. The one who created it and did so knowingly rightly bears more blame and responsibility. Now, who would this be? Well, Judas is certainly a consideration. The Jewish high priest, the religious leadership, they all were culpable in a more powerful way, more responsible, because they knew what they were doing was immoral and ungodly, and yet they insisted on doing it. Again, we find ourselves with this question, don't we? Who is your king? Who is my king? I find it interesting here. Pilate wants to think of himself as a king, and yet he is going to be pressured to do something he really doesn't want to do. That doesn't sound like much of a king. I mean, the idea of being a king, as I understand it, is I get to do what I want to do. You don't get to tell me what to do. But if you get to tell me what to do, my kingship doesn't mean very much, right? It's like the man who was married 50 years and said about his marriage, he said, I always get the last word. Everybody's looking around going, uh-huh. He said, yes, dear. I will say this. The scriptures tell us that it is God's plan to install his son as king. In Psalms chapter 2, just a couple of verses quickly, the psalmist records God speaking. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then in verse 12, the scripture says, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It has always been God's plan to install his son as king. Who is your king? Who is my king? Verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, it's not clear yet whether this Caesar's friend has become an official title yet. It actually does become something of an honorific title later on in the history of Rome. And that is, when you ingratiated yourself to Caesar, you gained a certain amount of his favor, you were called a friend of Caesar. The problem is that Caesars were often temperamental, and so you could go from being a friend to being an enemy in the swish of a lamb's tail. Pilate had his own problems. He struggled. He was supposed to keep the peace in the land of the Jews, and that was no easy task. The Jews didn't like the foreign invading power of Rome, and so they were constantly stirring up grief and troubles and conflict. Pilate's job was to keep the peace. Pilate could not afford unrest. Unrest made him look like an inept ruler. In other words, if he let it go on, he would be replaced. And he might not just be demoted, he might be killed. It's interesting that the Jewish religious leaders at this point are pretending like that they care more about Caesar and Caesar's throne than Pilate does. That they are more subjects, they are more loyal subjects to Caesar than Pilate is. This is kind of silly, isn't it? I mean, these are the very people in John chapter 8 who said to Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" I mean, they were living in denial. They were in Rome. They were subject to Roman rule. They were subject to Roman taxes. They were certainly in bondage to Rome, but their religious pride kept them from being able to face what was obviously true. Later on, earlier, they have Pilate has dealt with this question about Jesus being a king. You might remember from previous Sunday, Pilate entered the praetorium again. This is earlier in the same narrative that you and I are dealing with. Earlier in the story, he entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew?" Which is to say, "No, I'm not," and thank goodness, that's what he's doing. "Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Why do they hate you? Why do they want me to try you? Why do they want me to crucify you? Are you the king of the Jews? Have you made yourself a usurper of the Roman power? Is that what's going on?" See, the question of this text keeps coming as you read it, and that is this: who is your king? Who is my king? The Jewish religious leaders are making it abundantly clear that this Jesus is not our king. We will not have this Jesus for a king. Interestingly enough, they get their way, but sadly, they also don't get Jesus for a savior when they don't have him for a king. Just quickly, those people who rejected Jesus subsequently say, "His blood be on us and our children." And they say that in 30 AD. And if you were to read the history of the Jewish people from 30 AD to 70 AD, you would find out that that curse they pronounced on themselves came true in awful ways. The siege at Masada, after Jerusalem was destroyed, there is actually human cannibalism happening. You can't imagine the horrors. At this point, who is your king? Who is my king? The Jewish religious leaders say, it's not Jesus. We prefer Caesar to Jesus. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard what they were saying, or heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the stone pavement, but in Hebrew or Aramaic, Gabbatha. Just quickly here, Hebrew and Aramaic are kind of like sister languages. It's almost like a dialect. And so, depending on what English translation of the Scripture you read, you will have either Hebrew in each of these texts or you will have Aramaic. The languages are very closely related, and so that's the reason for that discrepancy or that difference in the text there. Now, it was in the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Who does God want to be king? Philippians 2 answers, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of," you say it, "Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Who is my king? Who is your king? Beware of saying, "I do not have a king." If you do not have a king, that means you are your own king. And if you are your own king, you are your own savior. And you are in a fix. How do Christians answer the question, "Who is my king?" The Scripture says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is my king. And all God's people said,